two interests in the gospel.
There are a lot of lies out there and a lot of people.
Yeah. There are innumerable ways to go to hell. And a number of them are very religious. Absolutely true. And so that is why you have your notes before you. We are talking about getting to know him. How well do we know our God? Because that even in evangelical circles, because we live in what we would call today, USA Today kind of society, where it's not too thoughtful. We are a feeling-oriented society. And our attention span for more rigorous thinking is very low and short. You know, we're just not very good at that. You know? And so, so as a result, studying anything in depth is just out of vogue. It's not popular today. And so, hence, you know, here we are, sort of this holy huddle. But you, because you're not content to just sort of the typical sort of surfacey stuff, you want to go a little deeper, and you want to sort it through. But let's be honest, you're the exception. You're not the norm. So don't think you're normal. You are obviously not normal. I mean, that to me is a no-brainer, but I have to...
6 o'clock to study theology.
Right. I mean, who in their right mind does that? Okay. We are on the omniscience of God. God knows everything. This is the three omnis. The omnipotence we dealt with the last 2 weeks. God's all-powerful. The omniscience and the omnipresence. Not so much the purpose of this section on God's character. It's not so much to tell the truth of it, because I think that's going to be rather obvious as we walk through, even the omniscience, God knows everything, but to talk about issues that arise. If this is true, where are some problem areas that people raise that we need to be aware of and sort through? That's really at least my purpose. So we're doing this. We'll go on to the omnipresence. After we're done with this, then we'll go on to the wrath of God, the love of God, the Trinity, and then we will take stock where we are at that point. Remember, there's this 2 weeks in the midst of March, I'll begin to tell you now, that I'll be gone. I'll be in Belarus and Romania, so there's 2 weeks, but we're not going to take it off. Kirk Birch will be here giving you like a little seminar on how the Scripture handles finance, and his approach is not typical. I'll warn you. I think, though, he handles the Bible very well. And because in the area of finance, the typical Christian, you know, sort of finance seminars or books that you get, taking the Bible out of context is more the norm than the exception. And so he will walk you through. And I think he's a wonderful guy. He's great to interact with. You'll really like him. He's older than I am, so you'll feel at ease. Sorry about that. And yeah.
Is he an accountant?
No, he was a lawyer. He was very high up in the Attorney General's office in the state of Arizona, and then he over like the Economic Security Division, and then he retired, and I've known Kirk for years, and he's the chairman of the In-Depth Studies Board. But he's done this for us on a number of occasions, and so I asked him to come in to do this. You'll like him, though. He's the kind of a person that everybody wants to go talk to. If you're struggling with something, he's the person you want to talk to. If you want wisdom, you go talk to him. He's grounded biblically very well, but he's just very wise, and he's very compassionate, easy to talk to. Everyone likes him. Obviously, instead of me, it's iffy, but him they like. You know, it's kind of like Priscilla they like, me they tolerate.
Which, by the way, that was a nice article that she wrote in the IBS newsletter.
Yes, it was the family thing.
Yeah,
you know, that
nice.
Time of the year we did that. Got the picture. You know, the picture was just done by the timer, but my boys are both high tech now in photo. Photography stuff, and so they had all these umbrellas and you know, lights, you know, on stands, and so they had it all fixed up, you know, took a bucket load of pictures, and that was the one.
that all looked good.
Yeah, that was cute. Yeah. It was fun to be with them. Though I was getting, you know, I really, you know, it was the photo shoot was sort of.
It was like, okay, we're done.
We're done, you know.
But. And her granddaughter looks just like herself.
Oh, she is a cutie. She is a cutie. Though she is, she's like 2.5, going on 3 now. And her depravity is, you know, oozing out of it. She is the cutest little God hater in the world, but she is a God hater. But she is the cutest little one, you know. And we love her to death. So, and Hudson is more like, he looks like he's going to be more like, Hud. Of course, they don't like, Stacy doesn't like to hear that. We make Hud from the north, like he's some Sasquatch. But, okay, getting to know him. Turn to John 21:17. First, just a short little survey. Not earth-shaking stuff, but just to give you just some of the basic texts so that you know where the God is all-knowing, omniscient, where we find some biblical evidence for that. You think it's kind of obvious, but once again, this is just good to do. This is the account where, remember, Peter denies Jesus 3 times, and then Jesus, after his resurrection, he appears to Peter before he's ascended into heaven, and he restores Peter. So this is that section, and you go to verse 17. The third time, Jesus spoke to Peter 3 times in a row. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now, Peter was just verbalizing just that Jesus was God. If he's God, he knows everything. From our point of view, our sort of bigoted, narrow theological point of view that we always try to produce here is that because God knows everything, because he determines everything. And therefore, he knows everything. So, and you see, this is what we would say obvious evidence that Peter assumes we understand this. Flip over to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. This falls after that really remarkable section on the promise of entering the rest, which is going to heaven. If you persevere, you make it to heaven. That's what they're talking about. Promised Land's a picture of heaven, that sort of a thing. But pick up in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And this is where we think in terms of at the time of the Reformation, pulpits, you know, they'd have, you'll see some woodcuts, like in Geneva or someplace. You know, the reformers, you know, the pulpit has this sort of ceiling on it, which functions as like a little microphone, bounces out the voice, the sound, so they can hear. And then in the front, I've shared this before, there could be a lot of times this big eye. We tend to associate that with cults, you know, like on, like National Treasure or something, you know, but this big eye and looking at you. And the big eye has both a positive and a negative sort of aspect to it. The negative is, if you're not a believer, there's no place you can hide from this God. And it's frightening. You can keep little kids in line, you know. God sees what you're doing. He's going to get you. So God becomes the boogeyman. But in reality, you're under his wrath. You cannot hide your sin. But on the positive side, if you're a believer and your sin has been paid for by Jesus and God is your Father and everything works out for your good, then this eye is that there's no place you can go where he doesn't take care of you. He knows everything and he's going to watch over you. So now it's a positive thing. Negative, positive, depends on your standing. Well, that the Psalm 139, which is a psalm that we're going to use both for the omniscience, the all-knowing of God, also for the omnipresence. Ah, there
is
you
that,
go.
Is that?
Yeah. Be like the eye. You think that, you know, the Masons.
Yeah.
We think in terms of the Masons, that sort of a thing. Yes.
Yeah.
We talk about Smiths, but not about the Masons. Yeah, something like that. Yeah.
Of course, you're going to pass some of your money around to all of us, so we'll have a show and tell item.
Yeah, you're right. But historically, you know, the eye, which now probably has a bad, you know, sense to us, that big eye, we associate with cults, but historically not necessarily so. Psalm 139, the first six verses, this is a wonderful psalm for a variety of reasons. Variety. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. I'll give you a chance to find that.
Yeah, it hits all three.
Yeah. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Now, David, a little slip there. David is viewing that as obviously very positive. That's because he's a believer, you know? And so it's a wonderful thing for him. But if you're not a believer, it's rather frightening. And, you know, so I think of this all-knowing God. So that's kind of the idea. So it's not complicated, but that's the way it is. Now, the different views, as you walk through on your notes, of course, the view that I give you as biblical is the Calvinistic view. That is, that God knows everything because he determines everything before it happens. Which is why, we went through under the sovereignty of God, the 1 Samuel 15 thing, where God's rejecting Saul as king of Israel. You get down to, it looks as though, you know, you find verse 10 where God, he says, I am grieved, verse 1 Samuel 15, 10 and 11. I go back to this a lot because it's just a helpful passage. 1 Samuel 15, 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Well, grieved. I think the King James says, I've repented.
Regret.
New King James says, I greatly regret. Those are all say the same things. But, you know, and of course, our point that we made, we talked about the sovereignty of God, that it certainly looks as though God's changed his mind. We'd be very honest. But then when you get to verse 28 and 29, verse 28, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, that is from Saul, and given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. Of course, that's David. And then he says in verse 29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And that's the point. He appears to change his mind, but he really doesn't, because to change your mind, you need new information. And if God determines everything, therefore he knows everything, he cannot have new information, therefore he cannot change his mind. So he reminds us repeatedly, guys, I'm not like you. I'm not like you. Though we would clearly admit that as God's plan unfolds in Scripture, it does appear at various times as though he changes his mind, just as it will appear that he doesn't necessarily know everything. Doesn't necessarily know everything. One of the examples, which we will address a little bit, in the book of Genesis, you have, let me just quickly find it for you here, in Genesis 18. And you want to be honest about how things appear. You don't want to give the impression. The cults use the Bible to teach false stuff because from a certain point of view, it can be made to look a certain way. And we have to admit that's true. From a certain point of view, it can be made to look as though Jesus is not God. Because he prays to the Father. You know? And he distances himself from the Father in some respect. We would say, yes, that's true. Now, we would say he also claims to be God. So we put it all together to get a composite view of who is Jesus. But there are isolated verses that by themselves clearly can be given the impression Jesus is not God. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. And, of course, then this discussion, then why did God do it that way? Why did he make it? Why did he give them sort of cracks in the rocks that they could, you know, get their false views? Well, in his perfect wisdom, this is obviously exactly what he intended. That it's only that if you want to distort things, he's given you ample opportunity to distort them. Ample opportunity. Now, if you really love him and you recognize that all scripture is God's word and you submit to it because you love this Lord, then you will he will interpret his own word, and you'll have a what we would call a balanced, no spin, it's a no spin zone, you know, view of, you know, God. But if your heart is bad, the Bible is perfectly capable of being abused and used. It's just set up that way. And that's what it causes us problems. Because sometimes in our frustration, or my frustration, you think, you know, he could have made it clearer. Why did he even put this verse in there? He didn't need it, you know. It could have saved me a lot of grief with my relatives if he'd have just left this verse out. Well, yeah, that's true. But he obviously left, he gave my relatives ammunition. He gave them ammunition from a certain point of view. Yes. That's true. And that's why our frustration is, why our faith is not irrational. Because you know in this class, my aim is to sort of push you intellectually to the limit as far as grasping who this God is. But the faith at its core is really not intellectual. The Spirit of God supernaturally convinces you of the gospel. He supernaturally convinces you that the Bible is God's word. And that's why you buy it when all is said and done. Even though it is intellectually the only reasonable thing to do. But that's not why you bought it, ultimately. It's not why you bought it. It's all of this work of the Spirit. That is true. That is true. And that's why when we share our faith, if the Spirit of God doesn't change a heart, all of our, you know, PowerPoint presentations, our historical research into the facts isn't going to change anybody's mind. Though we still ought to do all that. But that's not what ultimately changes someone's mind. It's the Spirit of God. It just convinces them. So it's a strange balance because on one hand, I'm proposing that we really use our mind gate to the full. But yet, with an understanding that when all is said and done, the reason someone becomes a believer ultimately is because the Spirit of God just convinces them. Which is true. Which is true. That's so you can see why biblical Christianity is open to distortion. But God set it up that way. He set it up that way. It's kind of like, hey, put your head on a platter, you know. You know, he did. He just set it up that way. So I guess I wanted to get this off my chest and get it to you because I'm tired of whining about, why did he give it this way? You know, it could have made it easier. You know, the all-wise God principle. Because I go through the same things as you. You know, that you do on this. And this is obviously not the way you wanted to do it. So it does take more mental ability to put all the Bible together to say, as we say, yes, it appears as though at times he doesn't know everything. That's true. But he does. Why do we say that? Well, because this scripture here interprets this in context, and that's why I have to go with this. In effect, you're saying this is the only rational way to go biblically.
Or we could use your theological
The shrug. Shrugs. Oh,
you've,
hey,
got, time,
you've got to learn. I assume this is one of the basic things we learn here. Just you could give us this thing.
Yeah.
You know, hey,
yeah.
you know, take it up with him. You know, I don't know.
Yeah,
sometimes you got to learn because sometimes it can really tense up the upper back. It's not good. You know. Okay, look at Abraham in Genesis 18. This is where, you know, he pleads. Remember, God appears to him with two angels. And talks about his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't even say it. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, this is 18:20. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now, doesn't that give you the impression he doesn't really know? He's living near Ajo. He's got to take a trip to Phoenix to find out, is it really as bad? Is Paradise Valley, really that bad? I'm going to go check it out. I got these rumors, people heading to Rocky Point tell me things are really bad there, but I got to check it out for myself. It's what it seems like. We have to be honest. And then the Lord said, okay, then the men turned away and went towards Sodom. Okay, let's pick it up. Where's the debate thing? It begins in, we'll just read a portion of it. Verse 20, then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in this city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? And far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for you. Now, kind of looks like God he hasn't done his poll taking yet. And he works it down to 10. He should have gone to 5, but he worked his way down to 10. Of course, there wasn't 10. The city gets destroyed.
I've had teachers say that Abraham was wrong. He stopped too quick. He should have kept going. Yeah. They put all the focus on that.
Right, I know, and that wasn't. But once again, you have to be honest with the text. And you say, okay, from a certain point of view, it does give the impression God doesn't know everything, because he's sort of, it's like we're having a discussion. Like before Phil makes up his mind, let me throw in a few more facts before you decide. What about this? And you go, well, okay. Yeah, 50, I'll spare it. 45? Yeah, 40. And you get down to 10. And that was going on. And yet, so from this, of course, we read the other verses. He knows everything. And yet this, it appears as though he's just like us. Because we don't know everything. And we would have this kind of conversation.
You're just kind of going through an exercise.
Yeah, he really is. He's going through an exercise for Abraham's benefit, not for God's benefit. But of course, we know that because we're aware of the rest of Scripture. So we're making a composite picture of what God is like. We go, this is what's going on, and you're absolutely correct. But that's what you see. So different views. Oh, here's a the issue. We talk about the Calvinistic view, predictive prophecy. Go to Isaiah 41. Just one example. I won't hit them all. You have stuff in your notes, but I seldom feel compelled to follow the notes. But I have to throw something at you, so you feel happy. So I give you notes, but I never feel compelled to follow them. Isaiah 41. There's a whole section here, 40 to 45. Remember, this is that section of Isaiah. It's talking about God's going to do something yet positive with Israel after he judges them. This is the section. But in this one, notice the language. Verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king of Israel. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Oh, declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. He's talking about false gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear. What is he doing? Well, he's looking at these false gods. He says, now, can you tell the future? Do you know the future? God, true God knows. Why? Because he's God. Because he knows everything. Because he's determined everything. He knows everything. So predictive prophecy becomes one of the specific bits of evidence that God is all-knowing. Because he knows the future. And he constantly rails against the false gods. You don't know the future. Because this God knows it because he controls it. Which brings us into the discussion which we addressed in a limited fashion under the sovereignty of God. That's why a lot of this stuff we've already gone through is on what basis does God know the future? On what basis? The Arminian view says that God does know everything, But he knows because he looks into the future. He sees what Dick is going to do. What Dick is inclined to come to Christ, so he chooses Dick, and now Dick's going to come to Christ. So, but Dick, he wants to protect Dick's free will. You know, because this idea for God to be God, he has to be fair. If he's fair, that means man's will has to be free. So, he cannot determine things. But you have this language in Scripture, so they talk about God. He knows everything, but he looks into the future. Okay? That's classic Arminianism. What you typically see in evangelical churches, people say God, they affirm the sovereignty of God, but what they mean is God looks down a quarter of time. He sees what you'll do. Now,
so God reads a book rather than writing the book.
Right. He's just very good. He knows what's, and he's, God is the ultimate counterpuncher. You know, he doesn't lead with a punch. He just waits till you throw one, and he's very quick, very quick. He's got unbelievable eye-hand coordination, and he responds. So you have that, but the man's will is protected. Now, you take the next step, the Socinian view. It's not so much to go back to time of the Reformation, Socinius, but it is to talk about there is a current view today in some fringe evangelical circles called the openness of God view. And this view, Clark Pinnock, things like that, are talk about no one can know what's going to happen tomorrow, not even God. No one can know. So they would differ from the Arminian view. They would say that God is not all-knowing. Or they would say he's all-knowing, but then you ask them the question, does God know tomorrow? And they would say no. You say, well, he's all-knowing. Then they would say, well, he can know everything that can be known, and nobody can know tomorrow. Ah. So that way you can keep the lingo, but in effect, gut it.
So he knows all the present.
Yes, past and present, but not tomorrow, because nobody can know tomorrow.
What about prophets?
Well, now, okay, we'll talk about that in just a second. That's a very good point. The problem, they would quibble with the Arminians. It's two versions of false views, but they would quibble. The Arminians say, to their credit, that God knows everything because he looks in the future. They would say that, wait a minute, if he knows everything, then things are fixed. If things are fixed, man are not free. Ah. Actually, they're a bit more consistent thinking-wise, because if you would go into a modern-day philosophy class, like at Arizona State, and if you said, now this argument isn't big in evangelical circles, but as far as rational thought, it's very good. If you were to say God knows everything, the unbelieving philosopher would immediately say, well, then you say God has fixed everything. God determines everything. You say, oh, no, I didn't mean that. I just mean that he knows everything. They say, well, if you say he knows everything, you've said he's fixed everything. Therefore, he determines everything. He's sovereign. End of discussion. Which is true. Now, but what the openness of God folks say is they say no. And then what they want to do, same thing as Arminianism, they want to protect the freedom of man. So what they say is, God, what he does, he knows all the possibilities of what could happen in any given situation. And so Jan there said, for Pat to do this, or you know, or Dick to do this, he knows in certain situations both of you guys are going to choose certain things, certain situations. So what he does, he orchestrates the situations so that you, of your free will choose a certain thing. A lot of times they can view predictive prophecy that way. God isn't really controlling everything, but he knows, let's say with Dale, if I just put things this way, I know Dale and his thinking will come up with this conclusion and act on it. So this way I am preserving Dale's freedom, or Pat's freedom, or Dick's freedom, or Ev's freedom. I'm preserving your freedom, yet sort of God's still getting his way. Now, this is all based on a concept, what we call middle knowledge. This is more of a philosophical thing. We're not going to get lost in it, but we will address it. All in my opinion, if we're cutting to the chase, my opinion is just It's just another false way of trying to get off from under what the Bible clearly says. God determines it. And it, see, the biblical answer is very straightforward. It just rubs us the wrong way. It just rubs us the wrong way. God determines it, therefore it happens. And therefore, because he knows everything, because he determines everything, it's very simple. But it bugs us. It bothers us. So we try to come up with all these ways that somehow we could have our cake and eat it too. We can actually use the word sovereignty or predestined, but in reality, we got it because we want to protect the freedom of man based on the idea for God to be truly fair, man must be truly free. And of course, I would say that is a false premise. Where does the Bible say that?
I mean, the bottom line is you're not truly free.
No, you're absolutely true. If he controls your circumstances, if he controls yours so that you will always make the decision he wants, he's controlled you. He's controlled you.
Yeah.
Sure he does. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. That's why it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really help. It doesn't really help the problem. The point is, we would say, God determines you are responsible. How does that work? Yeah. That's the Romans 9:19. Why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? You can't resist his will, predestines. But he does blame you. You are responsible. You know. But who are you, a man? Talk back to God. That's all he says. God gives, you know. I don't know how it works.
No,
go ahead.
Well, no matter how many times you oscillate back and forth, he knows how many times you're going to and you're going to turn out.
Yes. Not only that, he knows it because he's fixed it. He's fixed it. He's fixed that you're going to oscillate back and forth 50 times and then end up here. Yeah, it's fixed.
You really can't say that God knows all things if you have free will.
You really can. If you're being consistent, you really can. Because if you really say he knows everything, you're saying everything is fixed.
Yeah.
If everything is fixed, then you truly don't have the complete freedom. So the openness of God, guys, this Socinian view, is actually more consistent. It's just so blatantly unbiblical. At least the Arminian guys are trying to be more biblical. Give them the credit. Credit due. We typically don't give Arminius a lot of credit here, but we will in this instance. He is more biblical.
The big names and openness of God, where did they come from? Were they Arminians and then went one step further?
Yeah,
or were they originally in the Reformed camp?
No, I think at least the guys, Clark Pinnock is one of the most visible guys. He started out being, I first heard of him, he was an apologist with college students. He was involved in that first Ligonier conference on inerrancy. And then he went downhill from there. And so now he teaches at McMaster University in Canada. He just, this openness of God, that's he's all about that. There's another guy who is teaching at Bethel College in Minneapolis, St. Paul, who's very much, Piper has battled him because they're in the same denomination. So Piper has spoken to this openness of God thing and presented just the classic biblical answer. But it's so, in my opinion, it's so like how they try to handle predictive prophecy when it's so straightforward, the language, but you can't really mean that. So your answers are so much more complicated than just the straightforward what the Bible has to say.
People get tired of the answer
and yeah.
say, oh well.
Right. And so we'll come back. We'll finish this up because the bottom part is very important. Some very practical stuff. We'll come back and finish this up, and then move on into the God is everywhere at once, which is interesting in and of itself. And we'll say goodbye to.